I'd like to apologize beforehand. My voice is almost gone. So I know a bunch of you prayed for this. I just wish you would have picked another week. Many of you, myself included, live in our culture. We work secular jobs, and unfortunately, not every day is Sunday. We're not always surrounded by the people of God. And there's an attitude in our culture that is prevalent, an attitude of apathy, a sense of carelessness, and it spans generations. It's not just the young people. The idea of just getting by, you know, surviving, and it's the government's fault and the economy. It's a plague. But it just simply reflects the philosophy of the day. You see, to believe in no God, or to believe in God but not take him seriously, breeds an attitude of no purpose, no goal in life, except to live as easily and conveniently as possible. The worst part of this, though, is looking around, it has crept into the American church. And the American church continues to look more and more like our culture each and every day. We've begun to just get by, to just survive another day. We oftentimes equally have no goals, and unfortunately have begun to compromise even our morals. Slowly but surely, we look more and more like the world. Yeah, just a few examples. There's been quite a few churches, at least that I've heard lately, that have taken the cross out of their sanctuary. There's churches that focus more of their efforts, more of their budget, more of their funding on getting people in than on getting them to grow spiritually. Doctrine has been compromised, and fundamental beliefs even. You know, approximately 24% of evangelical Christians in America, in a poll done in 2010, believe that evolution is in fact our origin. That's kind of scary. It's scary to think that we've compromised that much as the American church. But you know the scariest thing of all is in the midst of that compromise, we've let something in the doors that the church of all places should never let in the doors, and that's sin. That's sin. And we smile at it, make excuses for it, and have parades for it. And we've excused it. And we've excused it. The very thing that our Savior died to save us from, we've allowed to creep in the doors. How does something like this happen? Well, first of all, this isn't the first time that this has happened. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and this is a bit at length, so if you have your Bibles, I think we're without PowerPoint today, so if you have your Bibles, we're in 1 Corinthians 5, okay? Where Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Now, not as all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother with the saved. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. I'm glad we get to read this instead of having been there to hear it, because I think this was a Paul flip-out moment. He was outraged. I'd be all shades of red if I was in the room when this was read. This never should have happened. This never should have happened. Where were the elders? Where was this man's accountability partner? You see, we expect to see sin outside of the church because this world is plagued by it, and God will judge it. But inside the church, it is our responsibility to sharpen each other and lovingly judge, and even be willing to become subject to church discipline from our elders, which is a foreign concept to the American church. And I got to tell you, something that I have seen in my experience, the largest amount of people that I have seen leave churches have been when the elders or pastors have brought something, shined the light on something in love. And oftentimes they worship the contentment, the ease, and the tickling of the ears more than the Lord, and the willingness to grow from their elders, from their leaders. And the concept of being subject to church authority is such a foreign idea in today's church in America. And if I could segue for a moment, my heart is with this congregation and with our elders and with our pastors, because they're willing to do that. And I applaud that, because that is so rare today in our culture. And I'm very happy to be here with those guys. You see, we worship convenience. We worship ease. We worship freedom. But what we've lost in the church in America is passion. Is passion. And you see, I've been looking into the topic of passion for a while now, because I've wanted to do a series with Integra, with the youth group, called The Passion of the People. And in looking into a word study on what passion actually means, the etymology of the word is amazing. You find that the word passion is actually derived from the passion of the Christ, and that it means to suffer, to endure. It means to be willing to painfully stake all for a particular cause. Now, I find this very intriguing, because understanding the real meaning of what passion is and what passion really looks like, it reveals a new perspective on how so many people, even outside of the church, have been able to do things that maybe you never would have thought in a million years was even possible. I think of guys like Alexander the Great. He was passionate for Greek philosophy. He was passionate for the art of war. And he Hellenized the nations that he conquered, making Greek the language of the world. In fact, more than 200 years after he died, our New Testament is written in Greek. And this man died in his 30s, conquering the known world and never losing a battle. Martin Luther, nailing the 95 Theses to the door, was so passionate for the righteous word of God that he would not recant one word as he stood firmly against the Catholic Church of the day, and later even translated the Bible into the German language so the people in Germany could understand what they were reading on their own and didn't have to rely on someone in power to translate it for them. I think of guys like Henry Berg. His passion for the rights and care of animals founded the ASPCA in 1866. And this organization is as passionate and as strong as ever. In fact, I have a small chihuahua that in the summer I take him with me all the time. And even if I have an umbrella drink and the air conditioning on full while I'm in the store, we all know if someone calls the ASPCA, I'm spending the night somewhere. Okay? And that the passion, the drive behind this organization is prevalent today. I think of guys like Vince Lombardi, passionate for the game of football. He coined the phrase, "Good is the enemy of great." He coached the Green Bay Packers from 1959 to 1967, and he had winning seasons for all 9 years, winning 5 NFL championships and 2 Super Bowls. And he's considered the greatest football coach by many. The list could go on and on and on and on. People through history that were obsessive, that were passionate, that were driven by something and focused their energy and everything they had and achieved things that seemed impossible. There's 4 natural flowing occurrences that will come from a passionate church. If the church in America found our passion again, found our passion for the Word of God, found our passion for Christ crucified, for the bloody belief system that we hold to, because that blood is the only thing that saved us from eternity in hell. If we find that passion again, we'll see these things happen, at least these things. First, passion focuses vision. Passion creates a goal where we count the cost and we decide that it's worth enduring. It's worth the suffering to reach that goal. It signifies what we're willing to sacrifice in order for it to be achieved. It draws out a plan, and it focuses vision on the prize. Nobody wakes up one morning and says, I'm going to be, you know, a professional athlete or the CEO of a large company or president of the United States. They don't wake up one day and on a whim decide that and achieve it. It doesn't realistically happen. However, what we need to do is we need to then focus our vision. Sorry. All right. When we focus our vision, what happens is there's distractions to the left, to the right. There's always distractions in this world. Look, it is not easy today to be a Christian. It's not. But at the same time, as difficult as it is to be a Christian, it is the only thing that is worth doing. You see, nobody realistically plans to build a building without having a plan. Nobody realistically decides to do something without counting the cost if they're realistic about it. Jesus said in Luke 14:28, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" If we take things like our careers, our wealth, our athletic achievements, and our real estate this seriously, how much more seriously should we take the Great Commission? You see, that's the only thing that really matters. Our real estate's going to burn. Our wealth is going to disappear. But when all is said and done, the only thing that really, really matters is what is done for Christ. In order to disregard these distractions around us, we need to create a new perspective, right? We need to understand that anybody who is in Christ is a new creation. And if you're a new creation, then the truth is your deepest desires, maybe not on the surface because there are so many distractions, but your deepest desires are for the will of God, are for what God wants for you, are for Christ. So we need to focus that vision towards that goal, towards a destination that is put into us by the Holy Spirit the day that we got saved. If the only thing stopping us from this goal is distractions, then how do we make sure that we don't deter off the path? Well, Paul says in Philippians 3:12-16, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. You see, when we fall for those distractions, it's because we took our eyes off of the prize. The Bible has a term for this, right? Because as Christians, our passion, our focus, our goal is Jesus Christ, is Christ crucified. I am dead, but through Christ, I live. It is in him is where my life is. To the world, their life is in their apathy, is in their ease, is in their toys, is, you know, he who dies with the most toys is still dead, but wins, okay? And it's this mentality of me, me, me. And they are focused on their prize. They are working 180 hours a week to try and triple their income and make life easier for the future. So they're focused. But the problem is when we lose our focus from the cross and we fall for these distractions, now we have become what the Bible calls double-minded. And the Bible also says in James 1:8 that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. If we don't focus our vision, if we don't focus our goals, if we're not driven by passion to focus on the cross, then all we're doing is not succeeding at anything. Because we are unstable in all of our ways, in both forks. This is why passion is suffering to endure. It is painful, it is difficult, and it is frustrating. But we need to keep that vision to stay focused, because without it, we die 1,000 deaths of apathy and we are rendered useless as a church. Secondly, passion generates discipline. The word discipline, I can't help but notice that the word disciple is in there, which is what God called us to be and what he called us to make. Discipline is oftentimes the practice of saying no to anything that would dilute our passion and choosing to suffer or to endure, knowing what the end result will be. For the athlete, it may be one more rep, one more lap. To the student, it may be one more hour studying. To the addict, it may be just one more day of saying no. Once we have our vision, we must practice self-control and carry it out. Avoiding distractions is everything. Listen, the more passionate we are for something, the more disciplined we are willing to become to achieve it. Let me say that again, because that is key. The more passionate we are for something, the more disciplined we are willing to become to achieve it. Let me give you a real life example, okay? I've been on a few diets in my life, all right? no comment. In the midst of dieting, when I have that goal in mind, right? If I am passionate, if I am focused, if I am adamant about achieving that goal, chocolate cake just doesn't taste as good. Because my focus, my vision is not on the cake. It's not on the distraction, but I'm looking at that high school Vinny carrying a football and I'm like, yeah, we could do this. But it's when you fall for the distraction. It's when you let go, that means you weren't that passionate about achieving that goal. If we're disciplined in our marriages, we will commit more to it. We'll practice disciplines like fidelity, honor, respect, love, prioritizing our spouses, and purity. If we're passionate about our children, we will be self-controlled enough to discipline properly, to discern our children's needs, to give them qualitative time, not just quantitative. If we're passionate about our church, let's get involved. Let's be willing to make the sacrifices to do so. If we're passionate about our relationship with God, let's practice the spiritual disciplines. Let's read our Bibles. Let's pray. Let's raise holy hands in worship. Let's give God everything that we have to give. In the midst of all this, I understand there's going to be conflict. It becomes difficult to balance at times. But it is our passion for God that causes us to wrestle, to not throw in the towel, and to be willing to suffer to endure the tensions for the sake of the goal that God has placed before us. And that goal is our calling. It's our calling. Pastor Tony and Pastor Tom, they're called to be pastors. They're also called to be fathers. They're also called to be husbands. All of us, we're called to what we have. If you're a husband, you've been called to be a husband. If you're a father, you've been called to be a father. And you have to balance both. And the more that you're called to whom much is given, much is required. God has called us to much. And he expects us to respond and to balance and to be driven by that passion for him, because it's his calling. None of us accidentally came upon our spouses, although some of us may think so. It was totally intentional, and it is your calling. It is a ministry. It is what God has for you. Without discipline, nothing can be accomplished. Nothing. It stops as an idea. But with discipline, any goal that God has placed in our hearts is achievable. Philippians 4:13 is still in our Bibles. And it still says that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. He's the one that has called us to our callings. Thirdly, passion achieves goals. As we suffer to endure with our eyes focused on the prize of the calling of God through Christ Jesus, it helps us focus our vision and to be disciplined. And the truth is, if you are passionately focused and you are passionately disciplined, you will see results. You will. Guys, I'm a guy. I can relate with this. I enjoyed the few years I did construction because I don't want to work on something, walk away, and it looks the same. I want to build something and go, I built that. We like results. We like results. And the truth is our lives are much bigger projects than some deck. And God likes results too. And the passion will drive results. It will. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. It is important that we do not give up on our journey. There will be days when we do not feel like being disciplined. There will be days when we lose focus, when we lose vision, and we just want to quit. But we need to be disciplined enough to continue, because God promised he will finish his work in us. He will finish his goal as we are his projects. Take a moment and just think about where you were a year ago. Compare it to where you are today. And I guarantee you, if there has been focused, passionate discipline, you will see results. When we are spiritually disciplined, there is noticeable growth. And in the same way, when we're physically disciplined, the results are obvious. This is why James says in James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. What James is saying here, the natural flow of faith is works. And so the natural flow of passion is the achievement of goals. I'm going to give you a quote from a gentleman by the name of Steve Jobs, a man who, not a Christian, but was very passionate for what he did. And he says this quote, he says, it's hard to tell with these internet startups if they're really interested in building companies or if they're just interested in the money. I can tell you though, if they don't really want to build a company, they won't luck into it. That's because it is so hard to do that if you don't have a passion, you will give up. And that's a man pursuing earthly things, pursuing things that die with you. I can tell you right now, Steve Jobs is not still the CEO of Apple. He's, you know, stood before his maker. Because when you die, you can't take it with you. Fourthly, passion changes culture. Before I could affirm for you that passion changes culture, we have to first ask the question, what is culture? Culture, from an etymological point of view, simply means to cultivate. The meaning goes back to the mid-15th century, during a time where a majority of the world was agrarian. Most people were farmers. People in general understood cultivation by reaping and sowing, farming. The term culture first started to be used at this point because the previous generation understood that what they sowed into the next generation would reap and would be the culture, would be the culture. The last generation influences our beliefs, influences our attitudes. Let me just give you an example of what I mean. Today's primary philosophy taught in United States public schools is that evolution is a fact. By sowing this into our children's minds from a young age, we have reaped a culture of young people with no purpose, selfish, survival of the fittest attitudes, and a sense of entitlement like they have evolved more than the last generation. In general, guys, the battle is Friday nights. The battle is the youth. Because what they grow up into, they're going to sow into the next generation. And unless we put our feet in the sand and start pushing back and start changing the culture with a passion, changing from apathetic and selfish to passionate and worshiping God, it's just going to continue to go where it's going. We look at the results. Teen suicide is at an all-time high. Teen drug use is higher than the 1960s. In a poll done in January of 2011, over 50% of high school students have admitted to using illicit drugs. 50%, that's one in two. I have two kids. That's scary. That's terrifying. The point is, if we're passionate for the call that God has placed upon us as the church, we change the culture by sowing into people's lives and then watching the reaping happen. Jesus uses this exact example in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold." As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's so true that what we sow truly will be reaped in our children and our children's children and our children's friends and our children's children's friends, and it becomes viral and changes a generation. But I have even better news for you than that. Here's the better news. The better news is the pressure's off. The pressure's off. Because the sower, all he does is sow. That's it. All he does is sow. Be passionate about your Savior. Live godly lives. But you don't need to micromanage God. You don't need to stay on top of somebody and, did you get it yet? Did you get it? Did you get it? You love Jesus now? No? No? You want me to go away? And we become like that to an extent, almost like we're putting notches on our belt for each person that's converted. But here's the thing. Paul, later on, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, caps off the parable of the sower of the seed that Jesus started back in Luke when he says, I planted, Apollos, he watered, but God gave the growth. God gave the growth. Amen to that. It's God. It is God. The God who initiated is the God who will complete. The God who has committed will never let go. And he promises that. And he takes the burden off of us. He says, my yoke is easy. My burden is oh so light. As we passionately suffer to endure the challenge of sowing seeds into the culture around us, it will change as God makes it grow. And this is what the church has been called to do. So what's the problem? What's the problem with the American church today? The biggest problem facing the church is that the passion is gone. And because the passion is gone, the focus is gone. And because the focus is gone, discipline is gone. And therefore, there is compromise. And Jesus said this would happen when describing the last days in Matthew 24. Starting in verse 10, he said, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Look, because lawlessness or lack of passion, lack of discipline will be increased, many will lose their love, their devotion, the love for God, the love for his people is gone from the church. Why? Because a lack of passion leads to a lack of discipline, and a lack of discipline leads to a lack of commitment, and love has always been based on commitment. It's always based on commitment. Always. It's not just feelings. I love my wife. I feel great things for her. But there are mornings I wake up, and I'll be very careful when I say this, where it's not always a feeling. I am committed to my wife, and she is committed to me. Although there are moments that we should both be committed. Okay? And that's just how it is. Our God showed us the ultimate concept of love with the ultimate act, ultimate promise of commitment. And he will never let go. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing you can do or you can think or whatever for you to stop that commitment. You can't do it. You're not strong enough to get your God to stop loving you. If that doesn't set your heart on fire, I don't know what will, because that is passion. And I mean this when I say this. This message that I feel God really strongly laid on my heart is for the Church of America today. I am proud, for lack of a better word, to be part of a congregation that probably didn't even need to hear this. And that means so much. It really does, to know that, you know, the passion that flows from the people of God in this room is amazing. It's amazing. I'm never more moved in worship than worshiping with you. I mean, I'm Italian, so I cry all the time, but I cry even more here than anywhere else. And I love you guys. And I pray that we never lose focus of the cross as a church, ICF, as a church, America, and that we go ahead and impact the culture for Christ. May we always be in awe of the commitment that God made to us, and let us always respond passionately by sowing the gospel into our culture and by watching what awesome things God will do through his church, as was always his very intent from the start. I'm gonna ask if the worship team could come up, and I really just want to take a moment If everybody could really close their eyes, bow their heads, I'm going to ask you to just take a moment. Just ask yourself a couple of questions. First question I really want you to think about while asking yourself is, in any way, have I lost my passion? Have I lost my passion? Then I want you to ask yourself, well, am I passionate, but have I lost my vision? Am I so stuck on a distraction, and now I'm stuck in self-pity that I can't get back on the road? Well, guess what? We already said God has committed to you, and he will bring you back on that road. There's always, always more than enough grace at the cross for every single one of us. And the third question you want to ask is, am I being disciplined? Am I being disciplined? God, I thank you so much, Father. God, I thank you so much for who you are, God. I thank you that before you even created the heavens and the earth, before you even laid the foundations, that you committed to me, that you committed to us, God. And that despite the amount of times that I've let you down, you're still committed. God, I pray that we always keep our passion. God, that our passion continues to grow, that we count the cost, that we focus our vision on you, Father, that we give every last drop that we have to fulfill the goals that you have put before us, God, that we'll fulfill each calling that you put in our lives, God, that those of us that are husbands, that are wives, that are children, that are parents, God, whatever ministry it is you've called us to, God, whether it's a youth leader, a Sunday school leader, a pastor, a worship leader, God, whatever it is, Father, whatever call it is that you've put upon our lives, Father, drive us, Lord. Let us not lose vision of the cross. May we never remove the cross from this sanctuary, God. May we always remember that cross, that you putting your son on that cross for us is the only reason we even have the right to have this passion, God. God, change us, transform us, make us more like your son, Father. Make us so driven to become more like your son, God, that the culture naturally changes around us. Let the politicians be shocked. Let the world be changed. Like what happened 2,000 years ago when you left 12 guys back here. God, give us that passion. Give us that drive. And God, let us always keep our eyes on you, Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.